Okay, this is our final week looking at some various arguments for God's existence and understanding the consequences of those arguments. Today, especially, we're going to be looking in depth at Acts 17. So this is going to be the first time I actually crack open a Bible in the last 8 or 9 weeks, which is kind of fun. One of the things I do want to say about theology proper, which is what we're doing, is that good theology should always impact the ways in which we understand stories in Scripture. That if we do not have a coherent understanding of who God is, or what we mean by the word God, or what we mean by the word truth, so on and so forth, we run the risk of reading stories poorly. And so theology and reading Scripture go hand in hand, right? I both level my theology at my scriptural reading. I allow my scriptural reading to impact my theology, and so on and so forth. Just by way of review, a few weeks ago, we talked about truth and what we mean by the word truth. And we talked about correspondence theory being the predominant understanding of truth in Western civilization and in Christianity. The idea that truth is that which accurately corresponds to reality. In any sort of conversation about the existence of God, then, we have one of two options. That's it. He either exists or he doesn't. There is no third way. Correspondence theory, at the very least, gives us that kind of vocabulary to where we can discern what is true about the existence of God. We spent some time talking about what we mean by the word God, and that's crucial for any kind of conversation about his existence, because we all have to be on the same page as to what we're discussing actually exists. It does us no good to have different conceptions of what we mean by the word God if we're talking about whether or not he exists. The first branch of argumentation was cosmological, the idea that the universe is set up in such a way that it demands the existence of something outside of it. The second branch of argumentation, teleological, that the universe is designed to move towards a goal. That's our intelligent design arguments. We then moved into ontological argumentation. The idea that if I can think of a greatest possible being, that being must exist because it is greater to exist as a reality rather than simply an idea. Last week, we talked about phenomenological argumentation for God. Sometimes there's just stuff that I cannot quite explain. And there are certain phenomenons in our interactions with those phenomenons that seem to point to the existence of a God. And I brought up last week ever so briefly that this seems to be Jesus's preferred method of evangelism, at the very least, is phenomenological in nature. I tell the story of what God has done in my life and how God has changed my life, and that's all the proof for God that I need. Today we're going to look at one last branch of argumentation, anthropological. Anthropos in Greek, of course, means man, it means human. And so an anthropological argument for God's existence is going to be based on humanity's experience as a whole, okay? So there's two different styles of anthropological argumentation. Shut up, Siri. One is that I'm going to spend time on today is desire. The other is historical. A historical argument for the existence of God from an anthropological perspective essentially goes like this. 99.9999999999% of all human beings who have ever lived believed that there was a God, at least one. We cannot simply chuck that history of humanity casually out the window as if somehow we became enlightened in the last 10 years as to the non-existence of a God. I think the fascinating thing about the historical trajectory of humanity's belief in God, and I'm going to blame two different parties for this, is an overinflation for the actual number of atheists. I think we inflate that in two ways. The first is your traditional Christian fear-mongering. And I'm trying to be charitable, but I'm in a mood, so I'm not going to be. A lot of times we create boogeymen as Christians that simply do not exist. We're more scared of the possibility that atheists are overrunning every institution, that atheists are teaching our kids, that atheists are this and that. And that's simply not true. The latest data from the Gallup poll suggests that actual atheism as a branch of belief, and I think I said Gallup, I meant Pew Research, as a branch of belief in America, it's something like less than 1% of all Americans truly believe in atheism. And that's something that we need to keep in mind any sort of conversation that we're having about the existence of God. It is a small, small minority of people that truly follow an atheistic paradigm of belief. That is different than somebody who experiences some sort of traumatic event and walks away from God and decides that God doesn't exist and then kind of later comes back to God. That's a totally different experience. The other word that I need to throw into this conversation is agnostic. There's a big difference between an agnostic and an atheist. An agnostic is somebody who admits that there is a divine existence, but will also say we cannot qualitatively know that God, nor does that God qualitatively care about us. And that's where agnosticism comes from, okay? The second reason that atheism seems like a bigger belief than it actually is because of, sometimes the loudest voices get the most airtime, unfortunately. And it being such a new kind of field of thought, especially in terms of American pop culture, certain people like a Richard Dawkins, like a Christopher Hitchens, like a Bill Nye the Science Guy, they get more airtime than they actually should, just because they are bombastic in their beliefs and the media knows that, hey, we can rile people up and get more clicks and get more views and all of that. So I do want to say that the historical trajectory of humanity still is at a point where the vast majority of people believe in some kind of divine existence. We radically disagree on what that divine existence entails, yes? Okay, that's the first branch of anthropological argumentation. I cannot simply chuck out the experience of 99.999999% of all human beings that have ever lived out of some sort of arrogance that my perception of God not existing is real. It's not a good argument, and that's why I don't want to spend time on it, right? It's more simply stating a fact. There really aren't a lot of atheists. Great. Let's talk about an argument from desire. If you were in the class when we went through Mere Christianity, we interacted with this ever so briefly, and I can't remember which one of us was teaching on the chapter. I don't know if we brought it up. The actual quote from Lewis. Lewis makes a point that the way human desire works is we only desire things that exist. I get thirsty because there exists something to quench that thirst. I get hungry because there exists something to end that hunger. The way that human desire works is I only desire things that there is something out there to quench that desire. Lewis makes, and I will admit it, he makes a pretty bold leap because he then says, if I find myself desiring something bigger and grander and greater than this world, it might mean that I'm not actually made for this world. I'm made for something bigger and better and grander. And that thing, there's something to satisfy my desire for this to not be all of it. Okay? That's how the argument works. The traditional counter-argument to an argument based on desire from an anthropological perspective is the idea that God is nothing more but a psychological coping mechanism. Okay, this is the Christopher Hitchens-style argument where you look at somebody who desires for this to not be it, right? The materialistic world to not be the only thing that exists. And you say something like, well, you're just deluding yourself into hoping that a God exists because you don't want this to be it. And that's how the counter-argument goes. Again, not the strongest of arguments in terms of logic, right? We're not into teleological or cosmological argumentation where I'm walking you through premise number one, premise number two, premise number three, the therefore statement, and we'll quibble with it. It's simply an observation about the way that humanity desires there to be a God, almost as if it was baked into our very existence that we want God to be real because he is real, right? The way a Christian would put this is God has implanted in each one of us a desire to find him because he wants to be found. That's why we're going to Acts 17 today. So if you've got your Bibles or you've got your phones, open up to Acts 17. I think I mentioned this last week too. I say this every time I crack scripture open, but this truly might be my favorite story. We're going to look at Paul when he went to Mars Hill in Athens and discuss something. I need to give you one backstory. Have y'all heard the story of Epimenides? In the altar to the unknown God? Can I nerd out and give you a classical story here? A long time ago, there was a man. No, Epimenides was a guy who lived, and depending on which source you're looking at, he lived in a variety of locations, but the big key for this story is that he lived outside of Athens, okay? And he was a wise man that the political leaders of Athens would often go to when they could not figure out how to solve some sort of problem in the city. And so at one time, and probably related to each other, there was a famine and there was a plague just wrecking Athens. So you had people dying from this plague. You couldn't get food, and those two things are probably related. And so what the leaders of Athens did was, and I want you to picture this, they're like going down Preston Road, whatever the main street is, and they're going temple by temple by temple by temple, offering sacrifices, trying to figure out which god they had made angry. And so they go to the temple of Zeus, sacrifice, nothing's fixed. They go to the temple of Athena, sacrifice, nothing's fixed. They go to the temple of Poseidon, sacrifice, nothing's fixed. So the famine and the plague continue to get worse. So the political leaders of Athens go to Epimenides and they say, what do we do? And Epimenides says, if you haven't angered a god you do know, perhaps you angered a god you don't. And so Epimenides, as the story goes, knelt down in a pasture, got on his knees, and prayed to the unknown god, show us what to do to fix this famine, fix this plague. And as the legend goes, there were three different flocks of sheep grazing in the pasture. One of the flocks of sheep all knelt down simultaneously, so the political leaders of Athens took those sheep, bound them. Epimenides built an altar to the unknown god. They sacrificed the sheep on the altar to the unknown god. Famine, plague, cured. Voila. That backstory is important for two reasons. One, Paul's going to see an altar to an unknown god in Athens. He's going to bring it up, famously. The second, and I'm hoping whatever translations you're using point this out to you, Paul quotes Epimenides when he's talking to the Athenians. So I'm going to start reading verse 16. When Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was greatly upset because he saw that the city was full of idols. He was addressing the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue and in the marketplace every day, those who happened to be there. There were some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who were conversing with him, and some were asking, what is this foolish babbler saying? And others said, he seems to be proclaiming foreign gods. They said this because he was proclaiming the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took Paul, they brought him to the Areopagus, and said, may we know what this teaching is that you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some surprising things to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there used to spend their time doing nothing else than talking or listening to something new. By the way, I love Luke's sarcasm. Sometimes we hold this book in such high esteem that we miss when an author is sarcastically addressing an audience, right? This is Luke going, yeah, these idiots just used to sit there and they used to spend all their time talking about ideas. What a waste, okay? Verse 22. So Paul stood before the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that you are very religious in all respects. Even as I went around and observed closely your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. That's the altar that Epimenides built to sacrifice the sheep that all knelt down. Therefore, what you worship without knowing it, I have come to proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, who is Lord of heaven and earth, who does not live in temples made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives life and breath and everything to anyone, to everyone. From one man he made every nation of the human race to inhabit the entire earth, determining their set times and the fixed limits of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God. And this is the key kind of passage or pericope for us. They would search for God and grope around for him and find him. And that phrasing in the Greek is talking about groping around in the dark, when you don't know where something is and you kind of grope around for it. Back half of 27. For he is not far from each of us. This is a quote from Epimenides. For in him we live and move and exist. That's the Epimenides quote. And then, as even some of your own poets have said, and this is another quotation from a Greek writer named Aratus, A-R-A-T-U-S. For we too are his offspring. So since we are God's offspring, we should not think the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human skill and imagination. Verse 30. Although God overlooked such times of ignorance, he now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day on which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he designated, having provided proof to everyone by raising him from the dead. I'm going to stop there, and if you want, you can read the next part of the story where Paul talks about the, or I guess Luke mentions some people who convert to Christianity because of Paul's speech at Mars Hill. For our purposes, I want to zero in on a couple of things. God set this up so we could grope around in the dark and find him, because he is near to each one of us. I want to think about what exactly Paul has in mind. He seems to be of the opinion, and rightly so, always a good thing to agree with Paul at a Bible church. But I think he's correct in saying that the existence of God, finding that a God exists, is not far from each one of us, right? And I could go to any of the branches of argumentation that we have gone over and say, see, he's not far. See, he's not far. All you need is your mental faculties. All you need is a rudimentary second grade understanding of logic. All you need is to be able to understand the Newtonian laws of motion, and away we go. He's not far. But I think Paul seems to be going more down this road. And he's not going to word it as, there's a desire in us for God to exist, therefore he exists. I think Paul is more going to word it, look, you know in your hearts he exists. That's all you need. You know he's there. And he references the story of Epimenides. He references the story of the altar to the unknown God in a fascinating way, right? And this is something that I love thinking through, because he says God overlooked such times of ignorance. The Athenians were calling him an unknown God. Did he cure the plague and the famine? Yes. So did he accept ignorant worship? Yes. But now Paul is here to clarify it, to name it, to put detail on it, so that no longer is ignorant worship accepted. Paul says, hey, you need to get a little bit more specific. Let's talk about this Jesus guy. Let's talk about this Yahweh character. Let's talk about what happened in the biblical story. We're going to put some parameters on this so that you are more accurate in the words that you're using, in the things that you're thinking, in the ways that you are worshiping. By the way, as an aside, thank God he accepts ignorant worship, because at some level, all of our worship remains ignorant. I can only say God loves me so many times without reminding myself that I really don't understand the depth of that love. I can say things like God is good, but does that really, really describe his goodness? I can say things like God is sovereign, and yet there is some level of my intellect which must remain ignorant to the detailed level of God's sovereignty. I cannot fully comprehend it, because if I could, I would be God. Yes? By the way, in that way, God is not like us. I do not like people addressing me incompletely or incorrectly. I was at a conference in Chicago, and I was delivering a keynote, and the person who is introducing me, you know how like a lot of times there'll be like a quick 3-line bio or something like that. Oh, this is Michael. He does blah, 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 blah. And that's why he's speaking. Well, the person got it wrong. So when I stood up, because I'm not God, I corrected them. And I was like, no, actually, I did this and this and this. And then I started my presentation. Mostly because I guess I'm more arrogant than God is. But that's a lesson for another day. The humility with which God reaches out to us seems to be on Paul's mind. Because that's the only way to describe what an omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent creator allowing us to grope around in the dark to find him. The only word to describe that is humility. He wants to be found even if we are incomplete in our finding of him. And for God and for Paul, there seems to be a desire in our hearts to find him. That seems to have been built into us. That's where an anthropological argument for God's existence goes. You want to find God. God wants to be found. It's a match made in heaven, literally. Yes? Okay. One last thought on Acts 17 before I close off this whole unit. I think a lot of times we don't give Paul enough credit for his intellectual ability. Because especially in 1 Corinthians, right, he says that famous line, I came to you without wisdom and without good words, and I'm a terrible speaker. All I wanted to know was Christ and proclaim him crucified. And yet here, in one sentence, he quotes two different famous Greek philosophers. A marriage of intellectual depth and faith is possible. And we see that in Paul. He doesn't check his brain at the door, right? What does he say? I think it's Philippians. To the Greeks, I became a Greek. To the Jews, I became a Jew, right? That he seems to understand, at the very least, that philosophy, that theology, that critical thinking can coexist with a childlike faith. That is a balance that we're supposed to find. Just because I have faith in this Jesus person and what this Jesus person did 2,000 years ago for me does not give me an excuse to check my brain at the door. And yet, I cannot get so intellectual to the point that I forget how to have faith. There's a balance. All right, let's close this unit up. Here's what I tell my students in a unit on the ontological argument for God. It's one of my favorite units that I get to teach at Covenant. We call it Atheist Week, because I actually will give the kids the strongest argument for atheism that I can come up with. I'll be honest with you, I find it so compelling that I have to go into the bathroom after each and every class period and argue myself back into believing that God exists. That's how compelling I find that particular argument. What I tell the kids, I let them flounder and I let them get scared and I let them freak out, because I think that's healthy. And eventually, if you give a sophomore, this is true, if you give a sophomore in high school a long enough time, they will come to the ontological argument on their own. It's fascinating to watch. I've done it for 10 years. Each and every time, give them less than a week. That's all they need to talk to each other. They will discover the ontological argument on their own. And at the end of that unit, because we then spend another week kind of working through, we poke it, we prod it, I have them write an essay on whether or not they buy the argument and why that matters, things like that. At the very end of the argument, I tell them what I'm about to tell you now. I do not think any of us are going to cosmologically argue someone into believing that God exists. I do not think that I need to pull Goots aside on the next high school mission trip and say they need to go door to door with the ontological argument for God, arguing people into believing. I do not think teleological argumentation is suddenly going to convince everyone, everywhere, that God does exist. You know what these arguments are for, and I do believe this also to be true. For those nights when you wake up at 3 a.m. and you wonder if it's all a lie. For those moments when you wake up and you doubt, for whatever reason, that God isn't real. That's what these arguments help me with. Because if you haven't had that middle of the night wake up and doubt everything, either you're lying to yourself or that moment is coming. Because each of us, for a variety of reasons, will find ourselves at a crossroads where we doubt. For me personally, I'm drawn to the ontological argument over all the other styles of argument. I think intellectually it's the most fascinating. And in my severe moments of doubt, I constantly remind myself, if I'm doubting that God exists, he must exist because I cannot deny the existence of something that doesn't exist. Right? There's comfort there. And if I can get to step one, if I can get to step one that God is real, I can always find my way back to Jesus. That's what these arguments are for. I'm going to guess, just based on the varied personalities in the room, that each of you would probably gravitate towards a different style of argument. That some of you are sitting there going, hey, none of this made sense in the last 6 weeks was a waste of my time except for cosmological argument number one. Golden, you could have shut up after that. We would have been good. Some of you probably thought phenomenology last week and the phenomenological arguments were all you needed and I wasted your time walking you through intelligent design. Whatever it is, I think each of us are wired in a specific way to gravitate towards a specific style of argument for God's existence, almost as if he left breadcrumbs for each one of us in the ways that he knew we would need to find him. Because he wants to be found. And he implanted in each of us that desire to find him. Okay? So, cosmological, teleological, ontological, phenomenological, anthropological. I hope one of those implanted itself deep into the recesses of your subconscious. So when that day comes at 3 a.m., when you wake up and you can't go back to sleep and you wonder if it's all a lie, one of those arguments comes to your mind. Wrestle with it. My money is you'll find your way back. Yeah? Okay. Any questions before I wrap us up?
I was just curious, what was your resource for the intelligent design discussion?
The teleological, I used Aquinas's fifth argument to start with. So the actual logical formulation of intelligent design is the idea that unintelligent things act towards intelligent ends, right? So that is the actual logical form of the argument, and then we filled it in with a variety of kind of pop culture, mathematical intelligent design arguments, and a scientific one, if I remember right. But, yep. Yeah?
I think I missed the one where you defined God, like mm-hmm. all these arguments could be a God, mm-hmm. not our
God. Correct. None of this, and I hope everybody's picked up on that. We've been talking about God in the abstract, not the Christian conception of God, right? And yet, the idea of God in the abstract should impact my reading of Scripture, right? Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. All right. I'm going to pray us out. Thank you for going on this journey with me for however long it's been. I know that this is not your stereotypical Grace Bible Church style of teaching, because today was the first day I cracked open the Bible. But I hope it was worth your while. I am going to pray, and I know Chuck mentioned it. We have a family that's been on my heart at Covenant who's really suffering. So I'm going to pray for them as well. And if you find yourself at any point this week praying, pray for the Walker family. They need it. Three kids who are going to struggle with what it means that mom's no longer there. That's not something a kid should ever go through. So let's pray. Father, in a week designed to bring about in us gratitude, I cannot thank you enough for your humility, that you let us talk to you, that you let us find our way to you, that you gave us faculties of logic, of intellect, of thought, all designed that we might grope around in the dark and find you, Father. I thank you that you accept our ignorant worship because we don't fully understand you, and yet you still want to be with us. Thank you. And I pray all week, Father, that you would continually imbue us with an attitude of thankfulness, that we would remember each and every day to thank you for the things that you have put in our lives, the people you have put in our lives, the experiences you have drawn us through. I pray that we would daily, moment by moment, thank you for the small things and the big things. Father, I thank you for the Walker family. I thank you for who they are. And I pray that somehow in the midst of this, you would comfort them, that you would hold those kids close, that they would find you and they would be with you in the midst of unspeakable tragedy. Father, I pray that you would bring us back together next week, excited to begin a new unit of study. I pray that you would give us each a wonderful holiday with our friends and our family. Father, we love you. We thank you. We are amazed by you. I pray this in your son's name. Amen. All right. Paul ran away. Do you have the...